First part, chapter 1, verse 31, followed by chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will bring birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." This is the word of the Lord. Second reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I'll declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I, and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, for fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Adele, for that reading. So, today we're continuing our Advent series of talks. And Advent, as we said last week, is literally the coming of a very important person. And that person, of course, is our Lord Jesus, the Son of God. So throughout the Sundays in Advent, we're exploring why Jesus is so important. And so you have an outline there, if you want to jot down some notes. We'll mainly be looking at the Genesis passages. So if you turn your Bibles to Genesis 1:31 and then Genesis 3, that would be great. Let me pray first. Thank you, Father, for your word preserved for us and read for us this morning. Help it to be affecting our hearts and minds this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. So before we start, I'm just going to play a song and then we'll continue. Serious questions of why do we have to die anyway? Should we be scared of dying? And why can't we just live forever? Maybe we can. So in our Old Testament reading that Adele read from Genesis 1:31, when God created everything, just by speaking, he declared that it was very good. Literally, it means exceedingly excellent. I reckon that means perfect. And that moment, everything was perfect. There was no rebellion against God, no death, and no decay in the world. But something went wrong in that Garden of Eden. And before we see what went wrong, we need to remind ourselves of the one rule that God gave the first man, that's Adam, and it's in Genesis chapter 2, 15 to 17. It's the one rule. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when you eat from it, you will certainly die." One rule, break the one rule, you die. But as we read in our Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 3, the serpent came to tempt Eve. Who is the serpent? We know from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel 28 that Satan was in the Garden of Eden. And we know from Bible passages like Job 26:13, Isaiah 5:9, and Revelation 12:9 and 20 verse 2, that a serpent or snake-like creature is associated with Satan. And Ezekiel 28 also tells us that Satan before his fall was an angel of the highest rank. And Isaiah 14 tells us that Satan's downfall had to do with his desire to be equal to or greater than God. And so God cast him out of heaven. So here in the Garden of Eden, Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempted Eve. And notice how subtle Satan's temptation is. He sows a seed of doubt. This is how con men work. Did God really say, if Satan can get the woman doubting herself, his battle's half won? He tempts a woman because he perceives her to be more vulnerable because she didn't receive the command to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She didn't receive it directly from God, but from Adam. And look how Satan works. He takes God's positive command, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And he rephrases that in a negative way. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Of course he didn't say that. And notice how Satan is trying to discourage Eve, implying God doesn't want you to eat from any tree. And it seems too that Adam didn't do a good job communicating with God's rule to Eve. Eve's description of the rule in verse 2 is a bit flimsy. She doesn't say the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but she says a tree in the middle of the garden. And she also says you can't touch the tree. But God didn't say anything about not touching the tree. In some of the ancient rabbi writings, which is not in the Bible, of course, there's a story that Satan pushed Eve against the tree and said, "Look, you've touched the tree, nothing happened to you, you're okay." So you can kind of see how the doubt forms. Now, this one rule might seem like a small thing to hinge the destiny of the whole human race and the whole of creation on. But the tree was a restraint on Adam and Eve. It reminded them that they were not God, that God had a legitimate claim on their obedience, and that they were responsible to him. Now, Satan's next ploy is to lie. He says, "You will not certainly die." This is a blatant lie on Satan's part. And Satan wanted Eve to forget all about the consequences of sin. When we don't think about the consequences of sin, then we're more likely to keep going with that sin. Satan wants Eve to doubt God's goodness. If Satan can convince Eve that God lies to her, he can then make her question, how can God be good? And Satan's next tactic is to get Eve to doubt the badness of sin. And that's in verse 5. Satan says, eating this fruit will open her eyes and she will be like God, knowing good and evil. Surely that's a good thing, Eve, isn't it? Satan wants Eve and us to see sin as something good and that a bad God doesn't want us to have. So Satan's main lie is sin is not bad and God is not good. Satan's temptation was all the more powerful because there was an element of truth in it. It was true that their eyes would be opened. That was fulfilled in verse 7. But their eyes were instantly opened to their own sin and rebellion, and they realized they're naked. Satan's final enticement is the most powerful of all, that they will be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that how Satan himself felt? Wanting to be equal or greater than God? Isn't that how we fall when we want to be equal or greater than God? Con men are usually successful because they're charming, they're believable, and they offer something that seems reasonable or even great. So Eve gave in to the temptation. She ate that fruit that was forbidden. And she gave some to Adam, and he ate it too. God caught them red-handed. And so sin and rebellion came into the world. And then the blame game started. Anyone ever played the blame game? Adam first blamed God. The woman you put here with me. Adam second blamed Eve. She gave me some fruit from that tree and I ate it. But Adam is the one at fault. He was given the rule first from God. He knew the rule. He should have said, no, Eve. God said, we will die. But Adam was weak. The blame game continued. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate it. Now, I think I'm safe to do this illustration because my granddaughter's not here and Heather's not here, so I'll probably get away with it. But a couple of months ago, my granddaughter came to me and said, do you have any baby wipes? And I said, what for? Oh, I just want to polish the furniture. So I had a look at the side of the furniture, and on the side of the furniture was her name, written. And I looked, and she said, it wasn't me, it was Lachlan. Lachlan can't read or write. Starts early, doesn't it? It's easy for us to blame someone else or something else. You might have done this. It was the people I was hanging around with. Had a bad influence. I was so tired, I had a brain explosion. I had a tough day or week at the office, so I flipped. I'd had a bit too much to drink, so I overreacted. Or the classic, the devil made me do it. The Apostle Paul gives some great advice in Ephesians 4:27. Do not give the devil a foothold. We'll look at that a bit more in a minute. These verses from Genesis 3 give specific punishments for the three characters involved in the rebellion, and they have consequences for us too. the first part of the punishment for the serpent, Satan. First part of the punishment is in verse 14, directed at the animal that Satan used to bring the temptation. God commanded that the serpent now crawl on its belly. Now, there might be an assumption there that perhaps snakes had little legs before that, who knows. But the term eat dust has the idea of total defeat. Like we would say, so-and-so has bitten the dust. Here we have a picture of Satan defeated. And the term God will put enmity is hostility or opposition. He's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Shows there will be hostility between the serpent and the woman from now on. And we see this today where many people have a natural aversion to snakes. Anyone scared of snakes? Yeah, a lot of people. The second part of the punishment related to the serpent is to do with who the serpent represents, and that's Satan. And there will be enmity, mutual opposition and hostility between Satan and the woman and her offspring. Now from that point forward, there is a natural fear of Satan in the heart of human beings. Each human being is born naturally rebellious against God, that's original sin, and naturally cautious and afraid of Satan. People must develop a hard heart to willingly and knowingly serve Satan. If we don't serve God or serve Satan, but serve ourselves, then Satan's fine with that as well, because we're not serving God. Then there's a woman. The punishment for the woman is that women will experience pain in childbirth, not just in the act of giving birth, but in raising of children, which is just so easy, right?
Yeah, right.
And the second part of this punishment is the idea of the husband ruling over his household, where the man is meant to be the head of the house, and the inherent challenges facing the man as he leads home and family. A biblical scholar called Susan Fowle, she puts it quite nicely. She says, as a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship of the home. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle and tyranny and domination. And we have households where we don't know who's in charge, who's making decisions, and there's power plays going on. It's just basically household strife. Then for the man, because he listened to his wife instead of God, there is a curse upon the earth. Before this curse, the ground only produced good. After this, it still produced good, but also thorns and thistles, which come faster and easier than good fruit. Sure, Harold can tell us that the working bee, the weeds come quicker, don't they? You shouldn't do anything else. Right. Before the curse, Adam worked with joy. Now work has a cursed element to it, with pain and tiredness a part of work. And the last part of the curse for the man would be an end to his toil and labor on earth. But it wasn't a deliverance, but an end in death. All humans return to dust. As Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So because of Adam's sin, we all inherit sin and we all inherit death. Physical death, we're all going to die one day. Spiritual death, our relationship with God is broken. It's like something is dead in our relationship with Him. But why do we have to die? That's what that song said. Why do we have to die? Can't God just forgive us? Well, we need to understand a couple of things about God. God's standards are perfect standards because He's a holy and perfect God. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and all fall short of God's glory. And as Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He can't look at it. However, isn't it good we have it? However, in God's grace, there is a great promise contained within the punishment of the serpent, and it's in Genesis 3 verse 15. It's the first mention of the gospel, first mention of the good news of God sending a saviour. And here's how it works from verse 15. And I, God, will put enmity, that's hostility, opposition, between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your, Satan's offspring, and hers, Eve's offspring. He, Eve's offspring, that's Jesus, will crush your, that's Satan's head, and you, Satan, will strike his, Eve's offspring, Jesus' heel. In this verse, God predicts the downfall of Satan, showing that the real battle is between Satan and the offspring of the woman. This prophecy is about Jesus and His ultimate defeat of Satan. God says that Satan will wound Jesus, he will strike his heel, but Jesus will crush Satan with a mortal wound, crushing his head. Now the heel is the part of the body within the serpent's reach, isn't it? Jesus, in taking on humanity, brought Himself near to Satan's domain, within Satan's reach, so Satan could strike him. Satan thought he had a victory when he struck Jesus' heel, so to speak, and Jesus was crucified on the cross. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose 3 days later to show Satan's power of inflicting death was now broken. Which brings us to our New Testament passage, and I'm not going to look at all the verses, but this passage explains how this first great promise in Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Jesus. Picking up from Hebrews 2 verse 14. Since God's children, that's us, have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity. So He became a human being like us, so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. So Jesus has broken the power of death. He crushed Satan's head. And Satan is a defeated enemy because Jesus defeated death and rose again. And so verse 15 says, we do not have to fear death. We are free from the fear of death. And we are free from the punishment of sin, because as verse 17 says in Hebrews, Jesus' death on the cross has made atonement for sin. Atonement means we're at one with God. We're at peace with God because Jesus died on the cross. So a couple of applications to finish up with then. Firstly, Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion brought sin and death into the world and condemned us all to sin and death. Death separates us from God, which means hell is a verdict for us all. But the first great promise from Genesis 3:15 assures us that if we believe in Jesus, dying for our sins on the cross and rising again and defeating death, hell is not our destination, but heaven is. That's the first most important application for this. The second one is that Adam and Eve gave into temptation. We can also be tempted to sin in lots of ways, but it's good to know we have help with temptation. Firstly, through God's word, Jesus resisted Satan's temptation by using God's word against him. We can resist temptation through prayer, and we do that in the Lord's Prayer. We did it this morning. Lead us not into temptation. And we can resist temptation through Jesus' help, because Jesus suffered and was tempted and didn't give up. He understands our weaknesses, and he is our help. And fourthly, we have God's help. It's a really great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, an escape, so that you can endure it. Isn't it great to know that God provides an escape when we are tempted? So we began by playing Forever Young this morning. Do you really want to live forever? And we asked some serious questions. Why do we have to die anyway? Well, the answer is because of Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion against God. Should we be scared of dying? The answer is no. If we believe in Jesus, we are assured of heaven. Why can't we just live forever? Answer, we can if we believe in Jesus. We can live forever in a place called heaven. So the first great promise in the Bible is in the very first book of the Bible, where God turns something terribly, terribly bad, the temptation, sin, and rebellion of those first human beings, into a promise of love and grace and mercy in sending Jesus. That's why Jesus is so important. That's why Christmas is so important. This Advent, I encourage us all to share that truth. God made a promise in the Garden of Eden, a promise he kept by sending Jesus, who gives us the free gift that when we die, we can return to those conditions, those perfect conditions in the Garden of Eden. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for that great promise from Genesis 3:15. Thank you that you always keep your promises. In Jesus' name, we pray.